All right. Good morning, folks. You probably forgot about us in the last two or three months, because it's been a while since we've been able to get together. Life has happened and busyness and all that, but we're back to continue our series that we were on before, which is the importance of, maybe a better way to put it is the importance of having a biblical worldview as a Christian, and how maybe uncommon that's becoming, even within churches, because churches are teaching and adopting and tolerating things that are less than biblical. Mm-hmm. And so I think what we want to dive into today is the book of Genesis, primarily. It'll reach out from there, but one of the things that is often said, even within Christian communities now, is that, well, you don't really need to take Genesis literally. You know, it's meant to be poetic. It's meant to be a story. It's meant to be that sort of thing. But nobody really takes it literally. You know, we can throw all that out. That really doesn't have an impact on your Christian faith. Let's just worry about the gospel, or let's just worry about other things. And I think we agree, we're on the same page that's disastrous to your worldview. Yeah. If that's what you want to do. The impacts on that, you think that's just a stone dropping into the water, but the concentric circles, the ripples, are going to cover the whole pond on this one if you adopt this. And so, and Paul is dealing with it. I think that's where we're going to jump off from in a pagan world, in the Greco-Roman world, both from paganism and atheism and those sorts of things, and he's dealing with the wisdom of the world there. Well, I would argue we're not too much different today, and what maybe subscribing to different terminology and different movements, but the same idea, and the victim or the target on both of them is the Word of God.
That's right.
That the Word of God doesn't mean what it says. But we're going to argue that the natural reading and the appropriate reading of Genesis 1 through 11 is a literal interpretation. So I think we're going to start over in the New Testament, though, from a kind of a philosophical bent on something Paul says in the letter to Corinthians. So I'll let you take that.
Yeah, and just to add to that, I think the reason why people fall into this temptation, believers can fall into this temptation, is because there is such pressure from the world to say, there is a huge disconnect between science and the Bible, and you must yield to the science. Mm-hmm. Which, as everybody that's listening, and Dave and I can attest, science changes, their conclusions change. I mean, the scientific process essentially creates that. As new information comes in, the results tend to change. There's some things that are static, but what we got to look at is, God has got the umbrella over all of it. There's not a disconnect between God and creation and science. God made it. He created that. And there is order, and there's structure, and there's math, and there's physics, and there's chemistry, and all of that God made intentionally. It's under His umbrella. It's under His authority. But the temptation is to, well, we don't want to put up an obstacle to the gospel, so we're not going to say this is real. And as you mentioned, this creates an entire problem in so many different levels. It opened up the Pandora's box of, well, if that's not true, then this isn't true. And then people just can start unwrapping and derailing any arguments that we would make, because we don't start with the original argument. So here's where we're going to hit.
The other thing on that is, yeah, well, if you've heard anything over the last year and a half, it's trust the science, right?
Yeah.
but we need to define what science is.
Yeah.
You know, science means knowledge in the base word of it and all. But science is, you remember this, I didn't take a ton of science in my life, but I took biology in ninth grade, and they taught me the scientific method.
There it is.
And they taught me that the scientific method was I observe, I make a hypothesis, I test that hypothesis. Mm-hmm. Usually many, many times, and then I come to a conclusion based on the results of that hypothesis. That's what science is.
Right.
The theory of evolution, the Big Bang, the idea that God couldn't possibly have created the earth in 6 days is not science.
Right.
Because it's never been recreated. Nobody has ever gone into the laboratory and created life from nothing. Nobody has ever made non-living material living material.
Right.
Nobody has ever seen one species transform into another species. it's not science. Right. Now, it falls under this big, you know, buzzword of science. It's a theory.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and so you have plenty of faith in a theory that has no science behind it.
Absolutely.
There's no science. Now, I'm not saying there aren't intelligent people thinking these things out and trying to, you know, and this will go to what we're about to talk about, reason these things out in their scientific minds, but they're not doing science to come to the conclusion of what the origin of the universe was.
Right.
And so, you know, everybody pits this faith versus science. No, it's not that we have all this scientific evidence and we're just throwing it out. There's no science to this.
That's right.
This is one theory versus the Word of God. That's what this is. And so I think that's important for people to understand.
Absolutely. And that book that came out a few years ago, a believer who wrote it, and his name is escaping me, but he entitled it Darwin's Doubt. Darwin assumed that something, somewhere down the road, because he knew this Cambrian explosion where all of a sudden all this living these organisms just popped up out of nowhere. We know where they came from. It's just that somebody's going to explain this. There's going to be new data, new information. They'll put it into the method, the scientific method. Then they'll come up with, that's never happened.
Right.
Because it's never been there. And it's because it remains a theory because of that very thing. That type of thing is the problem. He had a doubt about it based on science.
Yeah.
Now, he was a non-believer. The things that you're going to hear, oh, Darwin denied all this and turned to Christ at the end, that's not true.
No.
And that's not, it doesn't matter to our, it has nothing to do with this discussion. Yeah. There are those who do that. I'm not saying that there aren't people who are atheists their entire life and then come to a saving faith in Christ. That happens. Wasn't his story. Those are rumors out there. But at any rate, let's get to the text. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1, those of you who heard pastor say that earlier, we're back there. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Here's what Paul says to the church in Corinth, and we're going to make a connection to this with what Paul and the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The folly of what we preach. Just think about what we preach. Christ crucified. He's going to get to that. But to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's our setup for this whole thing, is that we can get into this fight, and it's like when you're talking to somebody about how does election and predestination work? How does the Trinity work? Listen, we know this is all true, because Scripture says so, and I hold to it, and you have comfort and confidence in it. But can I honestly explain that on this side of eternity, how that balances with you must believe? No, I just know it's true. Mm-hmm. How does all of this work out exactly? How did God create the world by speaking? Well, I'm not God. I don't know. He said it, and it's true. And as we consider, like you mentioned earlier, there's everything that we're going to be debating, essentially, we're not debating, but that we're going to be approaching against Darwinism and evolution, and really more specifically Christians embracing something that is a hybrid of that with creation.
Right.
Okay. When we do this, it, as you mentioned earlier, it takes faith either way you swing this. So are you trusting in the wisdom of men? Mm-hmm. Or the wisdom of God, because I'm going to stick with the guy who created all of this.
Yeah.
And if he says it, I don't have to figure out how it happened, or if I did, what kind of God would that be if I could figure all of this out? And I think that's the argument Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians, is we got to consider this. We know what, think about what we're preaching. A man was crucified on a Roman cross. Zero people survived that in human history. And we're saying he was walking around 3 days later, as was just preached yesterday. He ascended into heaven after 40 days of walking and talking and preaching and talking about the kingdom. And he claims he's coming back. That, we believe all this.
Yeah.
This is hard for people to accept. We believe that plus a million other miracles that this Bible teaches. So if we believe all those things, I'm going to take this same God very literally seriously with what he writes and teaches as we go forward. And I think that's what Paul's establishing here is, how are you looking at this Christian? And he's talking to Christians here in Corinth. These are believers that he's speaking to. What are we preaching? What did we embrace? And I think part of this is certainly echoing into 2,000 years later to when we're fighting this fight now, where they weren't thinking of evolution and Darwinism. This right. wasn't on their mind at the time. It is now. So yeah, what side are you on?
Since 1859.
Since 1859. Or when, yeah. It's been a fight now. And so, Christian, where you sit is kind of the way I think Paul's establishing this here.
Yeah. And like you said, in Acts 17, that's exactly what he does. He's dealing with two very different philosophical groups up there on Mars Hill, an Epicurean group that pursues pleasure at all costs, and a Stoic group that denies any emotion for all costs. But what is he? He doesn't deal with the philosophical issues.
Right.
He says, you know, I notice you people around here are very, what usually is translated, superstitious.
Yeah.
But, you know, you're pretty religious around here. You got a lot of gods. You see a lot of idols. You know, they said there are more idols than people in Athens. But I saw one to an unknown God.
Yeah.
And I want to tell you about that God that created everything and put men in their boundaries and descended from one man. You know, that he lays out. What is Paul laying out? Genesis 1
and
2.
That's right.
He's laying out Genesis 1 and 2. It's unmistakable that that's what he's doing.
Yeah.
So, and we'll talk about some other issues with that, but you've got Paul quoting Genesis 1 and 2 as absolute foundational fact to who God is and what God has done.
Yeah. Yeah. He's correcting their misunderstandings.
Yes.
And as soon as he talks about that unknown God, the very first thing he says, and this is Acts 17, he immediately goes into the creation account. As you mentioned, he immediately tags himself back to Genesis. Immediately. He says, this is verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's who that is. He made everything in it. So he is establishing, and we won't get into that. We've talked about Romans 1 so many times, but when you deny the creator, it causes so many problems. You have to start there, and you have to be consistent with how you look at the scripture. But the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And so he immediately talks about who this God is who supersedes everything else. We can easily take that same argument today and just put it right into this.
Mm-hmm.
He's over all of this. He said it. It's true. You know, he establishes him as the creator right off the bat. Yeah. Excellent point. Yeah.
So if we go back to Genesis 1 and just kind of look at some issues here, let's just lay out some things, and this is very general, this is very broad brush, because there are degrees to all this, but essentially let's say there's three views. I mean, obviously there are those that reject Genesis outright and say that it's not an account. Okay, we're not talking about that group. We're not talking about either the world or those so-called Christians who are so far in that direction that they don't even resemble Christians anymore. Again, we want to address what's going on in churches that we would still call churches, even if they're of the Laodicean variety.
Right. Yeah.
We're still going to call them church at this point. So I think you've got option one, which is where we're going to land, of a literal interpretation of Genesis. We're going to read it exactly as we see it, and we're going to take it for what it says, as the inerrant word of God. The next step over, I think, which is, I think, the as far as you can go and still take the Bible literally, is what some would call a gap theory. And maybe a simpler put would be a young creation but an old earth. That's another view. And so that, and we'll talk about it in a second, but basically what that means is between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is an indeterminate amount of time.
Right.
Now, I would argue anybody picking up this Bible and reading it would not read Genesis 1:1 to 1:2 and go, oh, there's 10 billion years in between these two.
Yeah.
But that's the position, that the years must have happened in between that interval, and that's why the earth appears so old in there. And then the third one, I think, that comes up that we probably need to address the most is the idea of a theistic evolution, which is someone trying to take the Darwinian evolutionary model and fit it into the Genesis story. You kind of have a foot in both camps, that we want to, quote, respect the science, but we also want to honor the Bible, and so we try to wedge a evolutionary model into these days of Genesis in chapter 1, which is probably the majority of where we'll spend our time. I really don't want to exposit the gap theory this morning. I would just, the only thing I'll say on that is what I've already said, is that's not the natural reading of the text. Can I say for sure how much time passed between 1:1 and 1:2? No, I don't know that. But that's not how you would naturally read the text. So let's leave that one at that. But Genesis 1:1, most of you know, begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Well, what we want to do is also make some New Testament connections here, because that's important. And we know where that comes up in the New Testament. John 1:1, most principally, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so, what's that in reference to? Well, that's in reference to Christ, the origins of Christ, or the lack thereof origins of Christ, the fact that he has been there eternally. He was there before creation. He is part of creation. Everything was made through him and for him. And what's John doing there? He's referencing Genesis 1:1.
Absolutely.
He's establishing the truth of Jesus' deity, Jesus' Godhood, Jesus' eternality. And he references, where does he go? Genesis 1:1. Do you think John thinks Genesis 1:1 is just a symbolic retelling of some sort of story?
Yeah.
He's basing his entire definition.
Yeah.
You know, why did John write his gospel? So that you would believe that he was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Well, he's basing the first building block of his argument that Jesus is the Son of God is in the beginning Jesus was there.
Yeah.
So it's quite clear that John has a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis.
I mean, he doubles down on it, too. Without him was not anything made that was made. Just in case you didn't hear me the first time, he did it all. And it's we've talked about this a few times, what the apostles, how they then speak of Christ. I think Peter's is an incredible reply to Christ. "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Thomas, "My Lord and my God." "You are God in the flesh, responsible for creation," is what you're saying.
Yeah.
I mean, that is the approach that we have to take. When we hear how, you know, Mary and Martha speak of Christ, and Peter and Thomas, those are the ways we speak of him too. That's how we view him as a modern day Christian. Nothing has changed. Not a thing has changed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That includes Genesis without question.
Yeah.
I'm sure we're going to get into it, and Pastor will give you some of these different, he had done a little word search on what Christ references, but just a real general one. Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament, of course, and the New Testament quotes Deuteronomy 80 times. There is a definitive that scripture, that back there, we're not unhitching from it, as we've talked about before. That's not our game. We definitively need it. Reasoning from the scriptures as we see through the book of Acts, and we see Paul doing that as even before Acts 17, through Acts 13, Acts 15, 16. 16 we see him, and 17 earlier, reasoning from the scriptures. Well, they're talking about the Old Testament. That's what they had.
Yes.
They didn't have the New Testament yet. When you're talking the first few decades after Christ's ascension, this is all new information. This what we have and we look up as scripture is 2,000 years old. This wasn't in people's hands yet.
Right.
It was being spoken. You know, Paul was, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the apostles as well, speaking scripture, but it hadn't been written down and handed around. They're using the Old Testament. They're using Genesis. They're using the first five books of the Old Testament. We can't just suddenly say that's not relevant anymore. We know it's relevant. And Christ tells us it's relevant. He tells us if you ignore it or you don't teach it or you think that it's somehow not relevant anymore, you're under judgment for that. That's a big deal. So, yeah, I think when we look at this, it's quite clear what John's doing. It's quite clear what John, to start the gospel, that as you mentioned in John 20, he says, "This is so you believe."
Yeah.
"So this is so you can have eternal life, so you know who we're talking about." Wants to make sure you know you're talking about the Creator God.
Yep.
Came in the flesh.
Yeah.
Incredible.
Took on flesh and dwelt among us.
Amazing. Yeah.
And really what's on the table is Genesis 1 through 11.
Yep.
You know, most will jump in and say, okay, 12 is kind of where we start because we've got Abraham, we've got a people. And so 1 through 11 is what's often on the chopping block.
Yeah.
Because what do we have there? We have creation.
Right.
We have Adam and Eve. We have Noah and the flood.
Right.
You know, we've got those stories that, you know, and I think part of the problem, I've said this before, is well-meaning people in Sunday schools, as kids are growing up, we've really Sunday schoolized these stories.
Mm-hmm.
That Noah's Ark is just this happy little boat with animals on it. I mean, we make, it's almost funny to me that, you know, you go into these baby stores and there's whole themes for nurseries.
I know.
For Noah's Ark.
Yeah.
You know, and you're like, this story is about judgment and death, and it's
millions,
horrible.
Millions
it's, dying. Yeah, it's a, yeah. It's a, it should scare us to death. We're hanging in a mobile over our baby's crib.
Right.
I don't know how it got to that. Yeah. Maybe that's Satan trying to minimize what's going on there.
Maybe.
You know, happy little fig leaves and different things like that that we see in these stories, but this is part of the narrative. That's there. Well, why does that impact what we have in the New Testament? Well, I just did some quick word searches last night. Adam is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. We're going to talk about a few of those because that's important. Mm-hmm. Eve is mentioned a couple times. In fact, we talked about Paul. We didn't talk about this before, but Paul talks about his structure for the family.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the structure for the church. And he bases that on the creation order.
Right.
So just remember that too. Cain's mentioned 3 times. Abel's mentioned 4 times. Enoch, who is barely in chapter 5, is mentioned 3 times.
Yeah.
Seth is in Luke's genealogy. And Noah is mentioned 8 times. It seems as if the New Testament writers knew their Torah.
That's right.
And they knew Genesis 1 through 11. And they knew it was foundational to what they were saying of God's entire narrative of redemption that we see begin in Genesis 1:1, we see the fall in Genesis 3. We see the first promise there in Genesis 3:15,
mm-hmm.
and the rest of Scripture is the outflow that narrative of redemption.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And then, I mean, you start. Paul talks about it again in Colossians. You quoted it. You know that it was made for him, through him, and he's before all things, and in him all he holds it all together.
Yeah.
So he keeps going back to Paul. Keeps going back to creation. He keeps going back to the creation narrative. Like you said, it's that first 11 chapters. It's not as if he's trying to just slip it past. Well, you already had people debating that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Obviously, we talked about that in Athens. But he keeps going back to it from, as you mentioned, from the structure of family, but even to the dominion and the power and the providence of God in Christ incarnate, God incarnate through Christ, is that he's holding it all together. There's a cool... I think I forget his name now, but there was a DVD that came out a few years ago, and it was Louis Giglio, I think it was. Mm-hmm. Have you ever seen that? But anyway, we didn't talk about this.
The Laminin.
Yeah. Now, what does that mean? I don't know, but it's a super cool thing.
Yeah.
It's the concept of Colossians 1:16 and 17,
mm-hmm.
is that he's holding it all together.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, the point is, the point Pastor's making is that it resonates through the New Testament, creation and the creation story, which we must take literally. John MacArthur said this, and we were talking about this about another subject, just interpreting Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The emerging church in China looks at the Bible very literally. As everyone who first picks up the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit in them to help them understand it, as they read it, they don't immediately come to these crazy conclusions where, oh, there must be a billion years here. There must. No, they see it as it is. And this is another example of that. The New Testament writers see it as it is. They're laying it out for us, not in theory or spiritualizing or trying to stick in billions of years. They don't do that. It's a very literal way that they interpret this intentionally. You know, from the books that Moses writes to the Psalms and to the prophets, it's very literal. As we keep going back to that, from Jesus to the apostles, they all do it. So it's vital.
So let's jump into one of these issues, which is the creation account in Genesis 1. And so let me just read a few of the verses so we get the context. But verse 2, after in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then essentially what we get for the next several verses is 6 more days, and a 7th day of rest, but 6 more days of creation. And again, one of the modern interpretations is, well, is that day really a literal 24-hour day? And maybe, again, the theistic evolution position, maybe each day was actually millions of years.
Right.
Billions of years, maybe. Who knows? We can throw, what you'll see if you look into some of these evolutionary things is they keep realizing they just need more time. And so if you look at what they said 20 years ago versus what they said now, it's just getting bigger and bigger because it's more than they can comprehend. So you just throw more time at it, right. That solves the problem for a little while. But that's another discussion. But one of the things that is said as well, Yom, the Hebrew word for day, you'll probably recognize that in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
And so Yom means day, and that's what's used here. And it is often used in 24-hour days. Now, what people will say is, well, it doesn't always mean that. Sometimes you can have phrases like, well, in Noah's day, in Moses' day,
right. In
David's day. Well, that's true. And we understand that, but that doesn't mean that Moses lived one day or Noah lived one day. We know that means an indeterminate period of time. But what we always say, what do you need to figure out when you're reading a Bible passage?
Context.
Yeah, context is awful important to this. Mm-hmm. That's not how this is presented.
Right.
I just read you a few verses, and the light and the darkness, and it was separated, and at the end of that, it was one day.
Yeah.
Morning, evening, one day.
Yeah.
You can't take that bigger, like for the day of the Lord, even,
right.
which may encompass a lot of events.
Exactly.
That's not the context here.
No.
The context here is a day.
Right.
Just like what it always means day.
Yeah.
It always means that's the only way naturally you would read this text. You wouldn't. Nobody picked up this text in the ancient world and said, "Oh, a day. That doesn't mean a day. That means an era."
Mm.
There are other words for that.
That's
he used day, and in the context, it points to light and dark and the 24-hour day.
I think you hit on something really important here. I think the God of the universe intentionally put this in here for us so that we wouldn't have debate on it. And yet there is, simply because of the desire to just make sure you're not putting up a stumbling block. But it says evening and morning,
yeah.
So that you know, oh, yeah, that's how it works. There's an evening and there's a morning, and that's how our 24-hour period works.
Yeah,
we all get that. Like I said, an emerging church in China picks this up without a whole lot of direction. They're all brand-new Christians, right? There's somebody that maybe has been a little longer that told them the gospel and they believed. But they're going to pick this up and they're going to think that I get it, morning, evening, 24 hours. Yeah, it's a day.
Yeah.
And then let's just say this. Is it because you're making the argument that that's too hard for our God?
Mm.
Is it too hard for him to speak and do what Psalm 33 says? Mm. So that you're in fear of him? He speaks of by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made.
Yeah.
But in the middle of that, this is Psalm 33, 6 through 9, in case anybody's referencing it. When he talks about him creating all of this from his word and his breath, verse 8, right in the middle, let all the earth fear the Lord because of that. Do we not fear him enough that we don't think he can pull that off? And if we think he can pull that off, couldn't he make it with age as well? We assume he did with Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't babies rocking around, you know,
that's
crawling
right.
around.
Mm-hmm.
They were created with age.
Yeah.
We have no problem with that. Nobody even considers that.
Mm-hmm.
They were adults walking around. They were conversing with I think, Christ,
yeah.
walking in the mm-hmm. garden with him. And they were already mature adults. Could he not do that with his creation? He can do that if
yeah.
he feels like. It's like we're limiting God, trying to put him in our box.
Mm-hmm.
Back to 1 Corinthians 1. Our wisdom. We're
yeah.
trying to squeeze that in here, which, as you mentioned, the problem with adding, and they always have to add millions or billions of years, well, then the Christian has to do that too.
Yeah.
See, we're not in that business.
No.
We're in the business of saying, this is fact. God said it, it's fact. What he says goes. Now, we may change some interpretations or things along the way that we had. But as far as what God says, it always goes.
Yeah.
We might have messed up our hermeneutic on it. At some point, we're all fallen believers that don't get things right all the time. But when it comes down to the facts of what God says he does,
yeah.
that doesn't ever change. We don't need new data. It's all right there for us. It becomes dangerous. It goes
yeah.
back to that Pandora's box of what you're opening up when a Christian decides, I think that could be billions. I think that could be millions. Well, then you got to do what they do. You got to
mm-hmm.
change as things go along. I'm in that comfortable zone, the confidence that a believer has to say, this word is unchanging.
Yeah. And that becomes, and you know, I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be.
No.
And I'm not going to get into that conversation. But let me back it into the theistic evolution idea. And you run into a problem pretty quickly in this whole thing, right? Because it says in, where do I want to pick up? Verse 11. Then God said, let earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after the kind with seed in them, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, third day. So day three, we've got vegetation sprouting up all over the place. Well, you just said, theistic evolutionist, that that day is millions and millions of years. Well, day four says, let there be the lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons for days. So the sun, now, because I think the light at the beginning is God.
I do too, yeah.
So we've got the sun coming up on day four. So you're telling me that the earth was sprouting vegetation for millions of years with no sunlight.
Right.
Well, again, I'm not a scientist, but I know plants need sunlight to
grow. Photosynthesis thing.
It's almost an easier conversation to have with the atheist who says, I don't believe any of that.
Yeah.
Than the person who is trying to wedge a scientific, quote unquote, scientific system theory into the Word of God, because we're 9 or 10 verses in and it's already falling apart.
Yeah.
It doesn't work.
It makes it hard. Yeah.
And so, just from that, and I don't need to go into a whole lot of detail with all that. All I'm going to tell you is that theistic evolutionary model where days aren't really days, days are millions of years, it doesn't work. You're going to have to, if that's the one you're going to dance with that girl, if
right.
that's the one you're going to dance with, you're going to end up throwing it out.
Yeah.
Because eventually you're going to see that it doesn't match up from
right.
an evolutionary model.
That's
this
right.
this text just does not allow an evolutionary model to come into it.
I don't think then, exactly, and I don't think then, the believer can take Paul's technique.
Yeah.
If you're going to stick
no.
with that, then you can't start with creation because
no.
you know it's going to be a problem.
Yeah.
And somebody who is totally sold out on the Darwinistic paradigm and evolution and that mindset, and that's how things came to be, you're going to lose them from the jump.
Yeah.
If you don't want to talk about it, because you don't want to talk about it because they're going to have more ammunition than you have because they don't
no.
have to fit it into anything.
No.
They've already got their system.
Yeah.
You're going to try to put a square peg into a round hole, and it isn't going to work.
Yeah, and it's so fruitless. It's because living in that world, Bible-believing Christians are looking at you and going, what we're just saying, it doesn't match. It doesn't work. And the world is looking at you and going, it doesn't match what you say you believe.
Exactly.
It doesn't work. You're not convincing anybody.
You
all you're sides. Doing is helping your own fallenness into feel, well, you know, I fit in well with the world now.
Yeah.
I still get a little bit of God, you know, garnish on my philosophy.
Yeah.
I'm not quite as godless as those folks over there.
Yeah.
But they don't hate me like they hate my creationist brother.
Right.
You know, I don't understand the pull to stand in that place. It's so noncommittal.
Yeah.
It's kind of like when you talk to the agnostic, right? Well, at least the atheist is taking a stand.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah, exactly.
You're just
exactly.
going, well, I don't know. You can't possibly know. Well, let's bet.
It's
kind of a big deal if there's a God or not. You may want to investigate that
a real big deal.
A little more, you know, commit a little more thought to it.
Eternal ramifications to it.
Yeah.
And we haven't even got into this, and I don't know where you want to transition, but the whole sin factor. Here.
Yeah.
You know, that's such a big deal that Paul references in Romans is that we haven't got to that part here, but this is part of that first 11 chapters.
Yeah.
That's the other thing that you'd have to, how are you going to address that? When sin entered the world, death because of sin, what are you going to do with this?
Yeah.
Well,
let's look at a couple of, and I think Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
Yeah.
Because that's quoted so often
in
the New Testament.
Sure.
But, so then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, so we've got God making man in his image.
Mm-hmm.
And man and woman are the only creatures on the earth that are made in the image of God. I know you love your dog, but he's not made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And your cat's definitely not made in the image of God. So, now I got all the cat people hating me. But
they definitely don't have love. I can tell you that for sure.
That's
we
right.
have a cat.
Yeah.
She could care less
I think
about
they're
us.
Evidence of the fall.
Yeah.
But all that being said, so if man is made in God's image, which, you know, I think every Christian acknowledges, you know, if it was an evolutionary model, if we evolved from single-celled organisms all the way up through the chain, all the way up through apes and monkeys to ourselves. My question is, when did man become the image of God?
Yeah.
At what point
in
that process, which, again, that we don't have the scientific evidence for, but in that process, when did man take on the image of God?
Wow. Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it?
Yeah.
You'd have to come up with something.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when, and the other part of that is, what does man have that the animal kingdom does not have?
Yeah.
You know, well, you know, what we talk about here, it's nefesh, it's ruach, it's a spirit, it's a living being, but we have conscience.
Yeah.
And even the most godless among us have a conscience where, you know, and C.S. Lewis talks about this. You can go to the most deserted place in the world, and it's wrong to kill people.
That's
there.
Right.
And it's wrong to steal things that aren't yours. And you can't take another guy's wife.
That's right.
And he says, you know, in that culture, you may be able to have 20 wives, but you can't take another guy's
wife. That's right.
That's still, there's a morality, there's a conscience that's built in. When did the conscience evolve?
Yeah.
Because from a Darwinian perspective, that doesn't make any sense. Because I thought only the strong survive.
Right.
Well, I mean, the lion doesn't have a conscience.
No.
The lion doesn't feel bad when he tears the zebra's throat out.
And we don't put him in jail when they do.
No, that's right. And he can't afford to feel bad about that because he needs to eat. And so why is it that we would, in a striving to be the strongest, in a striving to be the fittest in this Darwinian system, would we suddenly develop a conscience where we feel bad for taking lives, for taking property, for disrespecting someone? For when did that evolve? That I've never heard a good answer to when conscience evolves.
There isn't morals. Where do they? How do you evolve morals?
Yeah.
The good, the bad. You just described that earlier. Every culture you go to, those morals are the same.
Objective truths.
They're just the way they are, and nobody would question it. Now, why you do what you do, and I mean, I even talk about this with my students. You know, Christians should be marketably different than the world. However, there are things that the world does that are Christ-like at times. They're kind.
Sure.
They can be gracious and merciful. They can have joy. But we're different.
Yeah.
Why they do it and why we do it are different. There are certain things that are built in everybody.
Mm-hmm.
It just, this goes back to that same conscience and that same moral. The believer is in another stratosphere when it comes to that, however. So we've got to even be that. That's why Christ, we've talked about this already, why he really comes down, well, you even love your enemies, and you know, you're gonna walk that extra mile, you're gonna turn the cheek. We're different, but that's a spiritual difference that the Holy Spirit allows us to be like. The fruit of the Spirit is gonna be different. But there's something built in. I mean, the scripture teaches that. And animals, we don't even expect it of them.
No.
We expect them to react, and they react in their natural state, and we never judge them for it. You might not like it, but there's no argument that they somehow did a sinful thing. We never even use that as in the description of an animal. They blame the human that trained it or was in the wrong place.
Right, right.
We all do it, non-believers and believers alike.
Mm-hmm.
It is, in my opinion, the elephant in the room for everybody. I'm talking atheist or Christian who's trying to fit evolution and Christianity together. This is the elephant in the room. How in the world did morals develop, and why did they? It does not fit your theory. It doesn't fit the argument. There's no reason for it. We should just do what we want when we want.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, oh, it's for survival. I disagree.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's all about survival, other animals, we look at every single other species. They don't function that way.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we different? There's an explanation that we just read.
Yes.
We know what the answer is. You got to invent something. You're going to have to invent something that is total theory. Total just, you know, I don't know, coming out of your foolish, the wisdom of man. That's what it's going to be.
Yeah. So if we're made in God's image, we're all given that conscience. And then as you started talking about a little while ago, I think Romans 5 is the place to go because Paul uses this illustration.
Right.
And this gets into chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis as well. But he says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. All right, so first statement, what did he just say? He confirms the report in Genesis that because of Adam's fall, sin entered the world.
Yep.
We have an origin for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And because Adam is our federal head, we all inherit that sin nature. All right, then he says, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So where did death come from? Well, it says right here that death came from sin.
Yep.
If you have an evolutionary model, then death was happening for millions and billions of years before sin ever came into the world.
Right.
Or sin was not held accountable for all those years. I mean, just think of what how, I don't know how you explain
the
that.
Ramifications.
But Paul says, through one man, sin entered the world, and because that sin entered the world, death entered the world. Had Adam never sinned, there would have been no death in the garden.
Right.
Because he sins, death enters the world. Death spreads to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. We've all inherited it, is what he's saying there. Okay? And so, and obviously he's going to go on and talk about Christ, and we can make that connection here in a second. But if death came from sin, and that is why we need a Savior, we need our sin paid for. We need the wrath of God against sin, a holy wrath of God against sin propitiated. Then, if Adam evolved from whatever cells it was, you're claiming that this is wrong, Paul is wrong, Genesis is wrong, death didn't come into the world because of sin,
right?
This is just kind of a little story about why we do bad things.
Yeah. Yeah, and a person might try to make the argument, well, it's just human death. It still falls flat.
Yeah.
Doesn't work. It doesn't work either way. And as we look at what Christ, or what we'll say Christ, because he's there, told them what they could eat. Even the dynamics of the animal world changed after sin.
Mm-hmm.
And what they could now eat, and what they could now kill, and what began to happen. We talk about the kingdom so often, and we spend a lot of time talking about how we think, that it's going to be more Eden-like, that the animals are going to change when the kingdom is established here on earth. A real one, by the way, because this is what Scripture teaches.
Yeah.
It's real. But it's definitively talking about all death here.
Yeah.
It's not. You can't just pick and choose what you want to believe. This goes right back to the context of what you mentioned earlier. Context has to drive the ship. It always has to drive the ship. And anytime we don't do that, we're getting ourselves into a lot of trouble here. You got all kinds of trouble. And because we think about the importance of sin, how important was it? Well, we had God take on flesh, live a perfect life, fulfill all these prophecies, write it out the way he wanted it to in a horrific death to show us how bad sin was.
Yeah.
Takes the sin of the world on his shoulders, defeats death. He did all of this because of the importance of sin. Well, you can't just ignore this. This is a big deal. And as you mentioned, Paul lays this out, goes right back to the Genesis account, continually going back to this real story that really happened. This was not a myth. This really happened. It just opens up all these troubles for you if you're trying to proclaim the gospel. That's what we're all about.
Mm-hmm.
Christ crucified, back to 1 Corinthians 1. That's what we're about. You're going to have a hard time doing that without understanding the depths and the reality of our own sin that we all have from Adam up, you know, and the death that comes from it.
Yeah, and Paul expounds on this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 22, for as in Adam all die,
right.
So also in Christ all will be made alive. So all that are in Christ will be made alive. Doesn't mean that's universal salvation. It just means the fact is we're all in Adam when we're born. You are brought into Christ. You are placed into Christ. But anyway, so there's the picture. If you were born of Adam, if you're a son of Adam, you're going to die.
Right.
All right. Then if we skip forward to verse 45, he says, so also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Well, what's he doing? He's quoting Genesis.
Again.
The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So do you see the dichotomy he's setting up? He's saying that Christ is the second Adam.
Yeah.
Christ is doing what Adam couldn't. Christ is bringing righteousness where Adam brought sin. Well, this whole argument, number one, in Adam all die. Well, if Adam's just a fairy tale, then where's the impact of that statement? No, we're not dying in Adam. He's just a story. And if there's no first Adam, who gives a flip about the second Adam?
Exactly.
These references back are so important because Kevin DeYoung talks about this in his little book called Taking God at His Word, which I think is the best little book on inerrancy if you want to read something. And he says, and this isn't to the Torah, but he says, when Jesus says things like the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against you. Well, if there aren't really men of Nineveh, then that's the stupidest statement in the world. You know, and his and the little thing that DeYoung says is, if I got up here and said, the men of Gondor will rise up in judgment against you, would you really feel threatened by a fictional group of people from a book? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You've read Lord of the Rings, but nobody's afraid of the men of Gondor. You know, nobody's afraid of that. You know, the Narnians, we're not afraid of that.
Yeah.
He knew that his audience knows what he's talking about. He's talking about Jonah. He's talking about Nineveh. He's talking about a pagan people that repented at the preaching of Jonah.
Yeah.
The real things. You know, the Queen of Sheba would be amazed at the wisdom, and you have one greater than Solomon in front of you. You know, he's referencing these stories because they're real history.
Absolutely.
And they have impact when we reference them. And so to say that, well, they're, you know, nobody really believes they really happened. They were just stories. Well, Jesus believed they happened.
He believed
Paul believed they happened. Yep. Peter believed they happened.
Yep. Yep.
And again, I think the evolutionary model hits this, is we think these guys in the first century were fresh out of the caves, and they're just trying to put coherent thoughts together.
Yeah.
No, they were formed fully intelligent.
Absolutely.
You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says God made man upright, but he pursued many schemes or something like that. And does that sum it up? You know, we put ourselves made ourselves apes.
Yeah.
He made us upright. Yeah. He made us how we're supposed to be. Yeah. We're the ones that pursued the other foolishness.
Well, I think you don't, to your point, you know, when Peter's talking about scoffers who say, well, where's the sign of his coming? You've been talking about him coming. Yeah. What does he tie it back to? The same thing was happening before the flood.
Yeah.
So he's saying that's a real story.
Yeah.
That really happened. People were thinking that real thing. They were thinking they were wise in their own eyes. He wasn't saying this because he thought that was a nice story. This is a literal historical account. You guys all remember, right? That's what they were doing then, too. A Christian never wants to be in that category of a scoffer. So you're scoffing against the reality of what Scripture teaches about creation.
Yeah.
And then the ramifications of sin, and that's death. And then why Christ came. It all fits together. And we look at this literally, we understand the importance of why he had to come. We desperately needed him to, because we fall into the same trap Adam did. It also would then, you know, it starts tearing apart marriage, because Christ references back to that.
Yeah.
You know, as do all, Paul does too. You mentioned that earlier, making reference of Eve and Adam, when we talk about marriage and family. So all of these things begin to unravel when we don't look at that as a real legitimate story, because again, when you're talking about marriage, you're not going to talk about, you know, Darth Vader and Padawan, or whatever her name was. I mean, that's just stupid. People wouldn't look at that. That's just, now there are some people who would probably look at that and say, yes, I'm going to pattern my life after Darth Vader, but it's just stupid. That's a real story. The Bible writers were tapping back into what they believed to be real.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, as you mentioned, he does say in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand the universe was created by God. Yeah, I'm not saying
none of us were there.
I wasn't there.
Yeah.
I wasn't there. But we also believe it to be real, legitimate. Yeah. It's, you know, we do have eyewitnesses that wrote these scriptures down. Moses wasn't an eyewitness, but God spoke to him and said, write this down.
Yeah.
If we believe in a God that does that, then we believe the reality of the detail.
Right.
And the reality of the detail tells us this happened just as he writes it.
Yeah, and that Matthew 19, Christ quotes that Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, where they come to him with that absurd marriage question, and he quotes them Genesis as an authoritative text to communicate truth. In Mark 7, verse 10, he quotes from the Ten Commandments, and he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother." He's attributing these words to Moses.
Yeah.
Christ believed Moses wrote the Torah.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is the Son of God. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Christ? Yeah. Do you believe he knew all things?
Right.
You know, perfect, unfallen.
Right.
And he says Moses said this.
Right.
Moses wrote this. He quotes Genesis. He quotes these things to affirm marriage in Matthew 19.
Yeah.
It, you know, again, then Paul will take that and affirm marriage again in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And he uses it over and over again. But in Matthew 24, you talk about the flood. I, and I don't know how much we need to get into the flood, but we believe in a literal global flood. I think it's interesting. If you do a little bit of digging, you'll find that cultures all over the world all have a flood narrative.
Yep.
Most of them have one family surviving the flood. Now, they may have changed, and they may have different identifications on those and what the ship looked like, but as they got further along and those stories carried on, they changed a bit.
Yeah.
But it's interesting that in Australia and in the Middle East and in Central America and in Africa, everybody has a flood narrative.
Yeah.
It's amazing that there were that many local floods that wiped out entire worlds.
Yeah.
But Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, references the flood and what it was like before the flood. Hebrews 11 mentions the flood. 1 Peter 3 mentions Noah and the ark and the flood. 2 Peter mentions Noah and the flood. And again, if it's just a story, then the threat of judgment and the promise of salvation or preservation through that flood, which is what God did for Noah and his family, that's just empty, meaningless talk.
Doesn't matter.
Why am I afraid of any judgment if you're going to use a fictional story to tell me about that judgment? That's not judgment. That's just a moral lesson that I need to be a good man.
Yeah.
And that's not what the gospel is.
Not at all. Yeah, I mean, that's the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Your judgment's going to be worse. Well, it's real. Everybody knows that account. And so they knew that account then. It goes into the same argument there. It just doesn't add up. And again, I think that is, another dangerous game, another Pandora's box. When you begin to question, Christ believed this. Are you saying he was too primitive and not as wise as you?
Exactly.
Because that is the argument you're kind of making. Mm-hmm. He wasn't, if we believe this, I mean, every Christian would believe this, that Christ was God, or Christ was God in the flesh. He spoke perfectly. He never messed up a word. Mm-hmm. We do. Every sermon was perfect. Everything he told his apostles to write, everything the Holy Spirit inspired them to write is perfect. We believe this. So are you saying they just weren't as smart as we are in 2021? Mm-hmm. If he had the sciences now, if he just had what we have in our textbooks today, he would have a different conclusion. Wow, that's dangerous.
Yeah.
We're talking about your Savior, your King, the one who died for you. You're saying he wasn't sufficient to get the history of the world correct, that he was present at, and we've already concluded from John 1 that he was responsible for.
Yeah.
And you're saying he can't get that right when he's preaching and teaching. Yeah. You can't get that right.
And how often was his approach to people, have you not read?
Exactly.
What did Jesus do but affirm the word of God at every opportunity?
Right.
The very words of God.
Yeah.
That's how, Jesus was an inerrantist.
Right.
It was.
Right.
He believed in the perfect word of God.
Right.
And he quoted it, and it was authoritative.
Yep.
And again, we've talked about this before. No Pharisees go, well, that's not the correct interpretation. They all knew he was speaking truth.
That's right.
That's why they never had an answer for him.
No.
Because it wasn't about rhetorical argumentation. He was quoting scripture and drilling them with it.
Yeah.
Because this is truth. And so if we are willing to, again, throw that out, think of what this affects.
Yeah.
If there is no fall, if there is no death because of sin, if there is no first Adam, then there is no second Adam.
Right.
If there is no basis for gender or marriage, you lose everything if you throw out Genesis 1-11.
Yeah.
This is not something that we can do and still have a biblical worldview.
Absolutely. Yeah, and you know, the fluidity between the Old and New Testament, what a beautiful, eternal, inspired thing that is. How intentional God is of tying in all of these things that we've talked about. I mean, almost every single thing we looked at in Genesis, we had a tie to in the New Testament. I would say just about every one.
Mm-hmm.
Every single argument we made today is then reinforced in the New Testament more than one time.
Yeah.
I mean, we're both just throwing out different passages, and there are more. I mean, he talks about Christ being the creator in Revelation 4.
Yeah.
I mean, that they've attached that moniker to him right off the bat when John is taken into this. That's what's referenced. That's how important it is that he is responsible for creation. Jesus Christ is responsible for that. The tie-ins from the Old and New Testament just make it, it's like the scriptures are shouting at us to a degree. And if you start to take these away, you just mentioned that huge list, how important that is. That if we start taking any one of these away, then we lose so many arguments that are not ours. They're God's. We're taking his argument away for who he is, who God is, what he has done, what he did for us, and the history of the world that we're living in that he created and put us in, and most importantly, the plan of salvation that was already established before the creation of the world. Yeah. It all ties together perfectly. This is, we've talked about it every podcast, that God is in full control. He doesn't leave things to chance.
Yep.
They aren't accidental. These things didn't happen. So, well, this is interesting how evolution worked out. That's not how it happened.
Yep.
This is all by design. This is under his command and his control. And the sin part, that's us. We've done that. Mm-hmm. We've done that. But even within that, he's still in total sovereign control. You start taking pieces away from that, and then we're living in a dangerous world right now. I mean, then what kind of confidence and peace and contentment do you have as a believer?
Yeah, exactly.
When you think this happened outside of God's hand.
Mm.
Wow. That's not how it works.
Yeah, and you make Paul a liar, you make Everybody. Peter a liar, and most importantly, you make Christ a liar.
That's big.
And so how can you, like you said, how can you possibly have hope in a word for salvation when it can't get other things right?
Right.
It can't get the why we need salvation right, but it can get salvation right.
Yeah.
You need to reevaluate that.
Yeah.
And Ken Ham hits this hard in his stuff. And by the way, if you want, you know, more of the scientific hard-hitting stuff on what the flood is and all that, Answers to Genesis has your material.
It's not far from here.
Yeah, that's right. Drive on down there. It's worth the trip, by the way.
Yeah.
And I think Stephen Meyer is the one that wrote Darwin's Doubt.
That's who it was.
I've heard him speak before.
I heard him speak on the radio.
And he's got some good material as well. Investigate that. You know, I'm not here to talk science in the flood. That's out of my element. But that's good material. But he hits it hard that the big problem in the church is the fact that we're throwing out these early chapters in Genesis. And I've heard people say, you know, there are bigger problems than that. We've got abuse scandals. We've got this. I got that. You know, I'm not saying those things aren't important. But the fact is, like we said, if you throw this out, the effects of it are so much more far-reaching. I'm not trying to minimize, you know, a scandal or something terrible that happened at a church, and it impacted people and it traumatized people. I know that stuff happens, and I know that's a really big deal. But I'm talking about from a big picture church standpoint, from a faith standpoint, from a hope standpoint. Like we said, if you take this away, it changes the word.
Yeah.
It changes the parameters of what our faith is and what salvation is and who Jesus is and who God is and what he's able to do. That nothing is impossible with God doesn't really mean very much, because God can't speak anything into existence.
Right.
He can't give things life. He needs to go through processes to do that, if he's even a God at all. And so I think it is a big deal.
I mean, this is, that just made me think of this. You know, Pastor, you just did a sermon yesterday on the ascension and this hope of his return. Romans 8, all creation's groaning for this.
Yes, right.
How do you figure that then? If it just accidentally went about? No, I think Paul specifically making mention, the whole planet revolves around the Creator doing what the Creator did and being our Savior too.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole planet is dependent on that. It's a big deal. It's a real big deal. And, you know, one last thing. We're not making the argument that if there is a believer out there that believes in an old earth and is trying to, that we're not trying to say that you're not a believer, but we're just making an argument. I think maybe you're approaching this, and maybe it's just this, honestly look at it and say, we're not challenging your salvation. That's between you and the Lord. And that's not what we're doing here. I've had wrong ideas about things that have changed over time, and I've interpreted things incorrectly. And I look back at what I used to teach, and that was wrong. So that's not the judgment that we're making here. We're just saying, let's take an honest look at Scripture and how do we approach it. We've said it many times. Your hermeneutics needs to be consistent.
Yeah. I think that's well said, because, you know, you could have grown up in a secular world your whole life. You hear the gospel. God calls you to himself. You believed in Christ the Savior. Yeah. Well, you've never considered literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11.
Right.
This isn't, but as you're a Christian and as you're reading the Word and as you're maturing, take a look at how you're interpreting Scripture, because you want to do this the right way.
That's right.
It's a big deal.
Yep.
And like we said, it impacts so many other things in this perfect word that we have. Yep. So yep. We're coming up on an hour, so we better wrap it up.
Yeah. There was plenty to talk about there,
yeah.
But it was good to get back in here and kick some things around. So I don't know where we're going next, but there are no shortage of issues that we can talk about. So be on the lookout for our next podcast. But we appreciate you listening, and if you have comments or questions, send them my way, pastordave@plainfieldbible.org, and we'll do our best to answer them. So have a great day. Thanks.